Will you turn to Luke chapter 2, please? Luke, Gospel of Luke chapter 2. During Advent, we read John and his view of Christ. And John emphasizes the deity of Christ in his existence before he became human. Before he became human, he was the Word. Back in the beginning, he was with God, he was God, all things were made through him, and so on. So today we're going to talk about the humanity of Jesus and how much he was like us. The way I was taught about Christ, he was more or less God in a human body. God pretending to be human. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but not very much. No one ever said that, but that's the idea I walked away with. And I think there is quite a bit of that around, and I want to make sure that I don't pass that on. So we're going to talk about Christ being like us. So the sermon's from mostly from Luke chapters 2 to 5, but I'm going to explain to you something that's in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 tells us the story of two steps down and one step up. Philippians 2 gets as close as we will find in the New Testament about how the eternal Word became flesh, and what that change looked like. The Word becomes flesh. We don't get much even there, but we do get a little. So Christ Jesus, in the past, existed as God. That's what John said. He was with God, and he was God. So Paul begins that way in Philippians 2. Christ Jesus existed as God, but instead of grabbing onto it, he let it go. And instead of existing as God, he decided to exist as a servant of God, a human. So this is Christ's first great step down. People were made to serve God. Humans were made to serve God. Christ existed as God, and then he said goodbye to that, and he took on the existence of a human being, a servant of God. And then he took a second step down. He humbled himself further in his obedience to God, and he took a position below other humans. He let people shame him and bring him suffering, right up to death, in fact, death on a cross, the ultimate shame and suffering. So his first step down was to trade in existing as God for existing as a servant of God, a human. His second step was to humble himself in obedience to God and let other humans get the best of him, completely, up to and including the worst death possible at the time. So those are the two steps down. Because of these two steps, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every knee, every name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. That's the one great step up which God did for the Lord. So Paul is not thinking theology when he writes this to the church at Philippi. He's thinking ethics. He's giving them and us an example. Jesus is our example. And he explains Christ's two steps down, and then he says, you be like that. Think like that. Have that attitude among yourselves. So imitate Jesus, he says, and then you will look like children of God in a warped and crooked generation. You will shine among them like stars in the sky, because people as a whole don't think about their lives the way Christ Jesus thought in his two steps down. So what we're going to talk here about is that he really did take those steps and that his humanity was real. So look now at Luke 2, and I want to talk about the reality of his humanity for the rest of this sermon. We'll start with 12-year-old Jesus in the temple with the teachers. Luke chapter 2, verse 46. When Jesus was 12, his parents took him on their annual trips to worship God at the temple in Jerusalem. And he stayed behind when they went back home, without their knowing he was staying. And they found him on the third day, it says, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. People Jesus was not born knowing the things God knows. He needed to learn and ask questions. And he was curious. He was eager to know about God. And he found better teachers at the temple than he had at Nazareth. And so he sat there and listened to these good teachers and asked them questions. Jesus was and is human. And that means he learns things. Before this, in chapter 2, verse 40, it says the grace of God was on Jesus in his childhood, up to the age 12. That means God was helping him. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by the grace of God, I worked harder than the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God on me. And Paul asked the Lord in another story to take away his thorn in the flesh. And the Lord said, no, I don't think so. My grace is enough for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Okay? My grace is enough for you. So grace is God's generous help for humans. Several New Testament letters end with, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. This grace of God was on the child Jesus. That's in 2:40. It says in 2:47 that the teachers were amazed at the understanding of 12-year-old Jesus. Is that because he was God in the flesh? No. They were amazed because, as we already told 6 or 7 verses earlier, the grace of God was on the child Jesus. A few verses later, Luke 2:52, Jesus, after 12 years, it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and people. Luke is quoting what we read about the boy Samuel growing up in the temple in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel says that Samuel grew in stature and in favor with God and people. In the Old Testament, Samuel was a special child. And Luke tells us that Jesus was special, just like Samuel was. We might be a little offended at this. The nerve of Luke comparing Jesus to Samuel. Jesus is so much greater. Well, Luke knows that Jesus is greater than Samuel. But what Luke understands that we often don't is that Jesus lived as a human and he did not get help from his deity in living as a human. He got the grace of God, which is available to all of us. When the Word became flesh, he really became flesh. When he exchanged existing as God to existing as a human, made to serve God, he really did leave behind existing as God. And I'll tell you something else. He will never pick that up again. It is the human Jesus at the Father's right hand today. So three things in the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke show his humanity. Jesus depends on Scripture. Jesus depends on prayer. Jesus depends on the Holy Spirit. How does Jesus live and carry on? How does he do the Father's will? He depends on Scripture. He depends on prayer and on the Holy Spirit. And the point is, that is exactly how we live our lives before God. So first, the Scriptures. Jesus depended on the Scriptures. Let's look at the baptism of Jesus, Luke chapter 3, verse 21. All three of these aspects, Scripture, prayer, and the Holy Spirit, are present in this story. So we will start here. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So, Jesus was praying, and the Spirit descended on him, and God responded to Jesus so warmly from heaven. So Jesus must have just done something very pleasing to God. In simplest terms, Jesus has just said yes to God's call on his life. Through John's preaching, Jesus can feel God's call on his life, and he gets baptized to say yes to God's call. He does not need to confess sins. Jesus does not need to be forgiven, but he does need to say yes to God because he is God's servant. So he's praying right after this, after the baptism. What's he praying for? Well, we don't know, of course. But he has just said, yes, a kind of a yes to God. And he's probably asking for help and guidance. Is that not what you or I would be asking at a time like that? So the Spirit comes down on him. That is part of the answer, and we'll come back to that later. But now, let's look at what God said. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. In this line, God has aimed Jesus at three different Old Testament scriptures. You are my Son. That's Psalm 2, a psalm about the Christ. In that psalm, God himself says to the Christ, you are my Son. Jesus is praying for guidance, and he just heard a voice from heaven say, you are my Son. So the Father is telling him, Psalm 2 is about you. Jesus, you are that Christ. That's you in there. You read Psalm 2. The Father's words ended with you I am well pleased. The prophet Isaiah has five servant songs in the second half of Isaiah. And this line, with you I am well pleased, is from the first verse of the first servant song. It reads, this is in Isaiah 42, here is my servant, my chosen one, with whom I am well pleased. I will put my spirit on him. That's from the first verse of the first servant song, Isaiah 42. Jesus has just received the Spirit, and God quotes to him a line from the first servant song about God being pleased with him and putting his Spirit on him. So God is telling Jesus, you want guidance? Read Isaiah's servant songs. That's who you are. And the fourth servant song is Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When does Jesus find out he's going to die for sins? Pretty much on that day. So Jesus learns on that day that this also is his calling. He is that servant who will die for people's sins. And there's one more scripture here in the phrase, whom I love. There's a famous Old Testament story that begins like this. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice at the place I will show you. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice. So God saying to Jesus at his baptism, you are my son, whom I love. And God is telling Jesus, Genesis 22 is also about you, Jesus. You will be my Isaac son. So this kind of confirms what Jesus will have already learned from the servant songs, particularly the fourth servant song, which is Isaiah 53. We don't know how much of this Jesus knew before he was baptized, but we can be sure that by that time Jesus had thought about Psalm 2 and Isaiah's servant songs and Genesis 22. He knew a lot more about his calling than he knew at the beginning of that day. Scripture, people. Scripture. Jesus took Scripture as God's words to him. God spoke in an audible voice to Jesus and aimed Jesus of Nazareth at the Scriptures. That's what happened at his baptism. That's in Luke 3. In Luke chapter 4, we have the temptation of Jesus. And Jesus fought temptation by means of Scripture. He quoted from Deuteronomy all three times to resist temptation. He was determined to be a righteous Israelite, and a righteous Israelite would obey Moses when tempted. And that is exactly what Jesus did. So we're not talking about Jesus using Scripture to convince others about anything. That also happened. These stories are about Jesus using Scripture to guide his own life and obedience. The eternal Word did not need to read the Bible to find out what to do, but the eternal Word became flesh. He made himself nothing, he humbled himself, and he needed Scripture to guide him. By the way, we have just talked about 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. This is real temptation. We should assume a grueling, difficult battle to do the right thing. Somewhere in your life, you have been strongly tempted to do the wrong thing, and you did not. You did right. We don't always do right, but sometimes we do. It's not a pleasant fight, is it? Jesus saw lots of that. So, he guided himself with Scripture. He depended on Scripture. There's more about that in Luke, especially just before his death and in his resurrection, but not today. Second, Jesus depended on prayer. He prayed a lot. And we hear more about this in Luke than in the other Gospels. Right after his baptism, he was praying. And as he was praying, the Spirit came down on him, and he heard the Father speak to him. That's chapter 3. In Luke 5, 15 and 16, we read that the news about Jesus went out more and more, and many crowds came to listen to his teaching and be healed. And then it says, but Jesus often withdrew into the wilderness to pray. How about that? Jesus often withdrew into the wilderness to pray. Jesus needed to pray, and he did so often. In Luke 6, that's Luke 5, in Luke 6 we read of Jesus choosing the 12 and calling them his apostles, his sent ones. But before that day, he spent all night praying. He had to make important choices, and it seems like Jesus did not have an easy time figuring out how to handle this, because he prayed all night. He did not get answers quickly to that prayer. In Luke 9:18, he was praying, and after that, he invited the disciples to tell him who they thought he was. And when they answered the Christ of God, he began to teach them that he had to suffer and be rejected and killed and rise. So, Jesus prayed regularly, and he prayed at important turning points in his life. That conversation leading to their confession of Christ, and he begins to teach them about his death. That's a big turning point with Jesus and his disciples. And it comes out of prayer. And in Luke 22, after the Last Supper, and Jesus was facing his obedience to death, even death on the cross, he prayed like never before, desperate prayers. He needed Scripture to guide his life, and he needed prayer. And thirdly, God gave him the Spirit. He depended on the Holy Spirit. God sends his Spirit to help people. This happens to others in Luke as well. In Luke 1:15, we read that John the Baptist would be filled with the Spirit right from his mother's womb. Later in that chapter, we read that Elizabeth, John's mother, was filled with the Holy Spirit so she could speak. And still later in Luke 1, we read that Zechariah, John's father, was also filled with the Holy Spirit to speak God's words. In Luke 2, we read about old Simeon in the temple when Joseph and Mary took Jesus to be circumcised. It says that the Holy Spirit was on Simeon. And in the next verse, it says that the Holy Spirit had told Simeon that he would not die before he saw the Christ. And the next verse says that Simeon came to the temple that day in the Spirit. So the Spirit is on four people already in Luke 1 and 2. Not of them Jesus yet. In Luke 3, the Spirit came down like a dove on Jesus after his baptism when he was praying. In Luke 4, it says Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and then it says the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tested. Wow, that one always gets my attention. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit led him into the wilderness, a long, difficult testing. Later, after the testing in the wilderness, still in Luke 4, we read that Jesus headed into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And a few verses later, Jesus, still in chapter 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he reads Isaiah's last servant song to the people there in the synagogue. And the opening line of Isaiah's last servant song reads, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. So he read some more and then he sat down and he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So he reads them a scripture that says the Spirit is on him, has anointed him. The people in Nazareth did not like that. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. That was the home of Joseph and Mary. But early in his ministry, he seems to have moved to Capernaum. Nazareth, his hometown, did not want him. And he moved out. In Luke 10, the 70 he had sent out came back with joy and reported how well everything had gone. And Jesus, it says, was filled with joy in the Holy Spirit, and he praised God for what God was doing. He was filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is doing all kinds of things in the Lord's life. Why did Jesus of Nazareth have power to do amazing miracles? Because this Holy Spirit of God was on him. That is the answer. Moses and Elijah also did amazing miracles, and for the same reason. Why does Jesus know things that ordinary people don't know? Why does he know that the Samaritan woman has been married 6 times and now lives with a man she has not married? Because the Spirit of God is on him. How did old Simeon know that he would not die until he had seen the Christ? It says clearly the Holy Spirit told him. Folks, that's how Jesus knows these things. Remember that Jesus was also surprised a number of times. Things happened Jesus did not expect. He was surprised at how resistant his hometown of Nazareth was. That's in Mark 6. He was surprised at the Roman centurion's great faith. He doesn't know things because he's God. He doesn't have power because he's God. Jesus does not do anything as far as knowledge and power goes that other prophets and people who serve God did not also do with the Holy Spirit. Elijah and Elisha both raised a person from the dead. So now listen, Jesus is truly more than those people. He is the eternal Son of God. But we don't find that out from his miracles, and we don't find that out from what he knows. We find out that he's God because he can forgive sins. We find that out because he commands the wind and the waves, and they instantly obey. And we also find out because he said so. He said on judgment day he would be the judge. He said he can give life to whomever he wants, eternal life. So those are the kind of things, those are the ways we find out that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. But we don't know, find out because he has special knowledge, because other people got that from the Holy Spirit, and we don't find that out because he can do miracles and cast out demons and raise the dead, because other people also did that. How did Jesus find out he was the eternal Son of God? How does a man find out he is God? Someone tells him. Imagine the Holy Spirit telling Jesus what we read in John. Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's you, Jesus. The Holy Spirit tells Jesus, all things were made through the Word, and nothing was made that has not been made through him. That's you, Jesus. And the Word became flesh and lived with us. That's you, Jesus. You were in very nature God, but you made yourself nothing and were made into very nature a servant. In very nature, a servant, a human. That's your story, Jesus of Nazareth. And if you continue to obey your Father, you will be exalted to the highest place. I don't know how Jesus finds this out, of course. I'm guessing. But based on what we do know about our Lord, it had to have been something along these lines. Jesus took on humanity. The eternal Word was made flesh and lived with us. And during his life, he depended on the same things we depend on. Scripture, prayer, and God sending his Spirit. Existing as a human, Word made flesh lasts forever. I mentioned this before. Jesus the Lord will not walk away from his humanity. He took on flesh permanently. He is right now at the Father's right hand with scars on his hands and feet, a raised and glorified servant of God. 1 John 3 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and what we will be when we are raised and glorified has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will see him, we will be like him. He's on the throne, not us. He's the eternal Son, not us. But the Son, taking on humanity, lasts forever. I'm stressing this today because the way I was taught about Jesus, oh, I'm going to sneeze soon. Excuse me. Well, shoot. I'm stressing this today because the way I was taught Jesus, it seems that the emphasis was always on his deity. And we thought this was more devout, and we thought we were doing Christ a favor. That's what I thought. To speak too strongly about his humanity was to make Christ smaller somehow, and of course that is not good. But I taught the New Testament long enough to realize this is not true. In the scripture, it is the glory of Christ that he lived as an obedient human. That exactly is his glory and his honor and his majesty, that he humbled himself and was obedient. We have two things to gain from Christ Jesus being an obedient human servant of God. One, he's our example. If Jesus was God in a human body, he had a huge advantage over us, and his obedience does not really count. But if he really was made in every way as we are and tempted in every way as we are, then he did not have an advantage. If he was really surrounded by weaknesses as we are, and if he carried on by praying and obeying the scriptures and God helped him with the Spirit, then he is truly our example. And so we gain Christ being a real example if we take his humanity seriously. And we gain a second thing. We gain his sympathy. If the Word truly became flesh, if he existed as an obedient human, if he was tempted in every way as we are, if he really was surrounded by weaknesses, if obeying God was often a great struggle, then he knows what it's like. Hebrews 4 is very clear. He feels sorry for us. Because he was made like us and tempted like us and surrounded by weaknesses like us, his reaction to our battles with sin is sympathy. He knows what it's like. And we are disgusted with ourselves that we have to fight these battles at all. He is not. He fought the same ones. He has sympathy for us in all our weaknesses. So we have Jesus as an example. And we have a sympathetic priest because he became flesh and he lived this life just as we do, depending on prayer, scripture, and the Holy Spirit. His life from the inside felt a lot more like yours and mine than ever occurs to us. Thank you, our great Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we're doing what Jesus did. We've been reading the scriptures, and right now we are praying. And God, we ask for help and guidance as he did. May your Holy Spirit be with us. May your grace be upon us. We want to be your obedient servants. We do not like to humble ourselves. We do not like to consider others first. Lord Jesus, at some level, you did not like that either. So we pray for help and for your Holy Spirit to guide us. May your grace be with us. Amen. Will you rise, please, for the benediction? May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify us through and through. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls us is faithful, and he will do it. Amen. Go in God's peace to love and serve the Lord. You are dismissed.